As we get closer to the Feast of Pentecost, we realize that we have to stay in season with the sermons that we give. The sermon title, for those of you who want to put a title down, is When and How Are We Justified? When and How Are We Justified? But I'm going to start with a short story, and it goes back to the time of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. There was a fellow named Balak, and I think most of us are familiar with the story, but he wanted a guy named Balaam to curse Israel. We realize they were coming into the land of Moab. They were passing through these lands to get to the Promised Land at the time, and they were afraid of Israel. They heard of what happened in Egypt. They knew that Egypt was pretty well destroyed, and so Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Now, I don't understand the full story. I don't understand how Balaam could do that. I don't understand the relationship there. Why is it that he would have the power to actually curse anybody? But evidently, he did. No doubt working not only, well, supposedly with God, because he was not really going to God. He was being, his prayers were being intercepted, and actually his prayers were to the demon world. That would have been the way it was. And so he would have been asking Satan the devil to curse Israel, and God the Father in heaven, it would not allow it to happen. So we realize that three or four times that he tried to curse Israel, it wasn't going to work. In fact, Balaam ended up blessing Israel. You remember the story, and Balak got really mad, and Balaam said, well, I can't do something that God won't allow me to do. I know you want me to curse Israel, and you want to give me a lot of money to do so, but I can't do it. And God just opened up his mouth, basically, and prophesied, and he would end up those three times in a high place blessing Israel. But the story doesn't tell us what happens right after that. We pick up the story elsewhere, and I'm not going to go there right now, but we can go to Numbers 25 to see what happened. Balaam actually counseled with Balak, as it turns out, and told him exactly what to do if you would want to see a curse coming upon Israel. So in Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. Then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit adultery with the women of Moab. So you can only imagine what Balaam would have counseled Balak to do. The women of Moab come over. They start committing harlotry. Verse 2, they invited the people, and I want you to keep this in mind. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down their heads to the gods. So there were two things that they did after committing harlotry. And the question is, did they feel that they would be justified by doing this? Here they commit harlotry. They have been given the Ten Commandments when they came out a few weeks after they came out. And this would have been after Pentecost that this would have happened, because they were well on their way to the Promised Land. They had been given the Ten Commandments. They knew right from wrong. They also were totally ensconced, I guess we would say, in the spirit and attitude of the Egyptians, which would be worshiping other gods. And so I guess it wasn't too much to them, too hard for them to do, to sacrifice to any gods that came along. But those two things, keep in mind, because we're going to read something else concerning justification regarding Balaam, Balak, harlotry, Israel, and bowing down to gods. It's interesting, the stories that you get later on in the Bible. Okay, well, with justification, there are some examples that we hear concerning being justified. Examples of justifying sin. Because when you think of justification, you think there's got to be sin that's involved. And there is. There's always sin that is involved. Otherwise, why would we want to use the term justification? So here's a story that you hear from time to time, and that is, you commit a sin. You might think of something that you did that was really wrong. And I don't know if your thoughts have gone this way, but the story goes that when you commit a sin, you think, oh, what am I going to do? I want to get right. So what I'll do is I'll show up every single Sabbath. I will go down to the Salvation Army, and I will serve at the Salvation Army. I will go do things for widows and the fatherless. I will really do a lot because I committed this grievous or egregious sin, I guess it would be, and I need to get right. That sin was so bad, so I'm going to go out of my way to do all of these good things. I'm going to make some pies and cakes for my neighbor. I'm going to bring extra to services or whatever. So this is the way the story goes. And then the result of that is a comment by the person that's trying to help us to understand justification. And here's the quote. There's nothing you can do on Wednesday to justify your sin on Tuesday. There's nothing that you can do on Wednesday to justify your sin on Tuesday. Now, that's true. Okay, that is true. But also, there's a problem with that statement. There's a problem with that statement because we're missing the point when we go that direction. We're missing the point. And I'll explain it as we go along, because this would be more what the world would actually be involved in when it comes to the morality of the world and how people want to look right or be right. So the problem is sin can never be justified anyway. Sin can never be justified. God doesn't justify sin. We can't do anything to justify sin. But justification has nothing to do directly with sin. Directly. Indirectly, of course, because people sin. But justification has nothing to do directly with sin. It has something to do directly with something else. And you might guess where we're going here. I have 4 points, actually, in this sermon, and the 3 that we get through fairly quickly, and the 4th one, I'll warn you in advance, it's long. So when I come to the 4th one, it's not going to be like, oh, there's only 5 minutes left. There's probably 15, 20 minutes left or more. These first 3 points are kind of setting a base for the sermon itself. So point number 2, and with point number 1, you can say, well, I cursed, can you justify cursing? I stole, can you justify stealing? And the answer is no. Well, let's see. I'm impatient, that's a sin. Can I justify being impatient? And the answer is no. Sin can never be justified, period. So, point 2. God never justifies sin, but God justifies those who have sinned, but not their act of sin or their act of sinning. Okay, God justifies people, never sinners. Although some of this is a little bit tricky because you stop to think, well, they were sinners, right? Well, they were sinners, but he's not justifying their sins. He's not justifying practicing sinners at all. It's impossible, completely impossible. The world does, by the way. The world does, if you take a look at some things that are going on. But the act of sinning is never justified. And to be right before God, we have to do something that is very important. And I will warn you in advance that people will say, the law, keeping the law will never justify you. And that's where you get into a problem. Keeping the law will never justify you. Breaking the law will justify you? Well, of course not. So we'll go on with this, but keep that in mind. Galatians 2:16 on that second point, and then we'll go on to the third point. Galatians 2 and verse 16. And I say it can be a little bit confusing at first because of the way we've been taught and the way people think. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. In practice, of course, the church never would go along with the statement that you would justify sin. Of course not. We never do that. Galatians 2:16, notice. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of law. For by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, is it sin that is justified, or is it here a man is not justified? You see, there's nothing about sin. A man is not justified by the works of the law. And here we find works of law is only used by the Apostle Paul, and the term is works or works law, basically, or deeds law. You find in the book of Romans, it's deeds law, and in the book of Galatians, it's works law. And you can take and look at this and analyze it and meditate on it and think about it and look up that term. And if you know the background, you know that he is not talking about the commandments of God. Works of law, I'll just make that basic statement. Works of law never have anything to do with the commandments. You shall not steal. There's no works to that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's no works to that as far as the direct statement, of course. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not kill. So you're not doing anything. You're not working. So if these are basically negative comments or points that we find in the Ten Commandments. But works of law never have anything to do with the Ten Commandments. We can see that when we go through the subject of justification. In fact, the law has everything to do with justification. By the time we finish the sermon, I think we'll see. But again, the point, a man is justified, not sin. Human beings are justified. Sinners, which is all people on the face of the earth, have to become right with God. So now the definition of justification. Justification, justify, just, all from the same Greek word, and I'm not going to the Greek word, you can look it up, but there are nouns, verbs, adjectives, basically, that we're talking about. So let me give you some examples. The just shall live. The just shall live. And let's go by faith, we could fill in the last two words here, but the just shall live is exactly the same as the righteous shall live. In the Bible, the word just and righteous would be the same. It would be the same. It's no different. It just depends on the translator and how the translators translate that Greek word. But the just shall live or the righteous shall live. This is a noun. Then you come to a verb. God justifies us. God justifies us. Or we could come to the statement, God writes us, but we don't usually use that term. God writes us. In the Greek, it would have been fine to use the word, the actual verb. It would have made sense for them to say, God writes us, except they didn't have English back then that they were using. They had Greek. So the Greeks use English now. I'm not saying they don't, but at the time putting the Bible together, you know, the Greeks being given the New Testament, they did not speak too much English. But they would have used that word, and it would be God writes us or God justifies us. It's the same word, but we say it makes more sense for us to say God justifies us. But again, it's the same word. Most of the time we say God makes us right. We end it with an adjective coming back to a right person. Okay? God makes us right. But then in the adjective form, we are just or we are right. Again, same word. So you see righteousness and justification, being just, justifying, are all the same Greek word, unless like us, if we say just, justify, a little bit different as it is in the Greek. You have just a few different letters involved, just like you have an IFY at the end of just, right? So I think all of us understand that. If we take an English course, we understand nouns, verbs, adjectives, and adverbs. I couldn't think of an adverb right away, but justifiable homicide, I guess that would be it, where it's a It's an adverb that is defining the verb, right? So we do. But you don't think of righteously homicide. Okay, so it's a, you get off a little bit and you can't do it in English as you could in Greek. So God takes those who sinned, the wicked, and makes us righteous. That would be the definition. To make people right. Not sin, but to make people right. Okay, so fourth point. How does God justify people who sin or have sinned? And we're going to look at some true and false ideas here. We're going to start with the false. How does God make people who have sinned righteous? Okay, let's first of all take a look at sinners who serve time. Nobody is paying a bond to get them out of jail. I was asked by Mr. Willis, you know, how our week went. And I said, not good at all, or something like that. And then he said, did somebody pay your bond? And I said, yep. Okay, so what we have then is a criminal. We have a criminal. The criminal is given 5 years in jail. The criminal serves 5 years in jail. Are they now right? Are they justified because they served their time? And the answer is, well, maybe they learned a lesson, but guess what? 23% of all criminals stay out of prison. 77% go back in. So within 5 years' time, 77% in the United States. Norway has a much better record. They only have 20% going back in. But they have a whole different system, but we won't get into that. But we're looking at the point here now. 77% of all criminals are back in jail within 5 years. You know, the term that they use is recidivism. The term that I like to use is back in jail within. It's easier to understand. The first time I heard that was by Mr. Greider, and he was talking about kids who leave the church. And they come back to church, and he said the recidivism ratio or percentage is much better than years ago. And I hope that's true, but I thought, that's a good word. But it is used mostly for the prison system and people who are coming back into prison. That's quite a percentage, isn't it? Violent crimes, it's 71% of people who commit violent crimes end up back in jail within 5 years. There was a story last week where a guy was in jail just one day, but he got out of jail and within 1 hour, he was back in jail. And the fellow had a record too, and I think it was a misdemeanor of some type, but originally, and it was worse for going back in. But this is what we look at. So the point is, people who just serve their time, they pay their own penalty, are not right. They're not made right. Most of the time. They just come back in. They've learned no lessons. They're going to go back to the life of crime as they did before. Okay, so there is one group that go into prison who never ever go back to prison. And that's those people who have been told they deserve the death penalty and they die. They never go back to prison. Are you with me? No, and I'm not saying that people should die for most of their crimes, but just a point. Okay, here's another false statement. Sinners are justified by having someone else pay their debt. Sinners are justified by having someone else pay their debt. Literally, if I owe $10,000 to someone, and someone comes along and pays the $10,000 for me, now am I justified? Well, society might think, the debt is paid. the debt has been made right, but is the person made right? And the answer is, maybe they learned a lesson. Maybe. Maybe it wasn't their fault in the first place. You know, that can happen. We realize. But let's say the person is responsible. They're the ones that caused, because of their stupidity or whatever, the debt to be there. Let's go to Matthew 18, verses 24 through 35. Now, you might think, well, why go to Matthew 18? Because this is talking about forgiveness. Matthew 18, verses 24 through 35. Matthew 18, verse 24. And it is talking about forgiving 70 times 7. But within this parable that we have, or this story, we can see that there was a fellow here that did not learn a lesson. He was not made right by the circumstances that prevailed at that time, if it were a true story. I'm sure that this has happened many times over. Starting on verse 24, when this fellow began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Okay, now, who paid the debt? Did he pay the debt? And the answer is no. He didn't pay the debt, but someone else forgave the debt, or paid the debt for him, basically. It's a let it go. And this fellow is responsible for justifying the guy? And the answer is no. No, the guy wasn't made right. The debt was forgiven. But the fellow, as we can see in the story, was not right from all of this. That servant went out, verse 28, and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt, as if he could. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And of course the master said, I forgave you, you should have forgiven him. Well, this guy then had a debt that was paid for him. Was he right? And the answer is he certainly did not learn any lessons from this. He wasn't made a righteous person, was he? Very unrighteous, even though he had gone through this. So sinners are not necessarily justified by having someone else pay their debt, because they don't learn the lesson. They're not thankful, and they don't change their life. Okay, what about this one? Confessing sinners are justified. Confessing sinners are justified. Father, I have sinned. Father Brown. I don't know if you're familiar with BBC, but it's Father Brown, and you've seen also stories where the confessor goes into the booth, and next to the booth right next door, or the curtain that divides the booth, you have a priest over there, and you hope you're in a big, big, big church where the priest does not recognize you at all. But normally, yep, here he is again. What was his name? Frank? Hank. Yes, Hank, our next door neighbor, said, we Catholics are as bad as you can get. We go in on Friday night. That's when he went in. And he said, we confess to the priest, and then we go out and do exactly what we confessed was wrong. He said, all it takes is a rosary, and we were told, you know, dot, dot, dot. So because we confess, are we justified? And the answer is, well, we might end up doing what is right, sure. And these situations where I talk about paying your own penalty, that's not wrong. Having someone pay a debt for you, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Confessing a sin, there's nothing wrong with those things, but it doesn't necessarily make us right. When we confess and are sorrowful. And I'll go to Romans 7 here in a minute to show us that knowing, confessing, and desiring to change doesn't make one right. So these last couple points here that I have involves, first of all, we'll go to an example with Alcoholics Anonymous. Here you have people in Alcoholics Anonymous, and you know people, as I do, who confess that they are an alcoholic. They are sorrowful. They are. They wish they were not an alcoholic. But when you look up the statistics of whether it's going to help them to just seek any higher power, because this is what they do. They seek a higher power. There's tremendous failure with AA. And again, some say 3 to 5%. There's been a study of those involved in the study over a 20-year period where only 22% quit drinking. 22% quit drinking. And 40% is a statistic that they have out there too, where 40% of those who attend a meeting for the first time don't go back for a second meeting. 40%. Perhaps the mate, the wife, the parents, whatever, tell them you have to go or else. So that may be the reason. Maybe they really don't want to quit. But they can. There's a 12-step program, as we know, and one of those steps is to rely on a higher power in your life. Now, that's not wrong at all, but it doesn't work for most people. Especially if the higher power is not involved in their life. Romans 7 is a good example. Romans 7 of an individual, and Paul is the one telling his story here. Here you have an individual that is confessing and sorrowful, doesn't want to do it, but still is not able, at first at least, to right their life. If I can use that term. Starting out in verse 14 of Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual. So the law of God, he's talking about here, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the spirit of the law itself is spiritual. But I am carnal, this word is flesh, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. Here's an individual he's talking about, and he's talking about himself. And I maintain that basically it is, and I've used this before. It seems to me I used this last week, last time I was here, I think, Romans 7. But I'm using it in a little different context where the person is sorrowful. But overall, I think he's talking about what happens to people who are being called by God. And they realize that the law is right, it's good, but they have to do, something else has to happen in their life. Here it says again, what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing dwells. To will is present. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. So again, we come to the point here where just confessing and being sorrowful is not going to make us right. It takes a little bit more. So let's see what we must do to be justified. And I hope we keep all of these in mind too, because sometimes we think, well, if, you know, I sin, but look at all the other good things that I do. Or we take a look at the world, and some people have said, look how good the world is. But just because they have some good practices, does that make them right before God? Are they justified? Are they made right? And as we get closer to Pentecost, I think maybe we can see where we're going with this. Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and verse 9. Here it says, with the heart, one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So this is what's necessary, but let's go back to verse 9. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. The word saved basically, or salvation, applies to the end result of being in God's kingdom, being changed to a spirit being. But if we look at this and we don't break it down a little bit, we're going to miss the point. We have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. And this is Master Savior. Okay. So the words have to have meaning to us. If we confess that we have a Savior and he's going to be the master in our life. Now, sin can be the master in our life, or we can have God, Jesus Christ, as the master in our life. This is what Lord means. And we see this, of course, throughout the entire Bible, the word Lord is used. So we have to have a master over us, and if we have a master, we're going to obey that master. And believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. So we have a master, and he's raised from the dead, meaning he's in heaven, in meaning, and we could go many different ways, well, just a couple different ways with this sermon. But when we think of getting help, we think of Hebrews 4, where we go to the presence of God for help in time of need. So we have a Savior that's in heaven. He is master of our life, and he is going to save us. But to save us, what does he do? How are we actually justified? We come back to the question. How are we going to be made right? So we have confession. We have to have repentance. We have to believe in, as we know from going through the days of unleavened bread in the Passover, believe in a mediating blood sacrifice of Christ. And I use that term a lot, mediating blood sacrifice. Because until you have raising from the dead, you cannot have justification. You have to have raising from the dead. By the way, there's a real good article concerning the Sabbath that was written by Mr. Trabig, Dave Trabig. In fact, we have his mother-in-law in the audience here. But there was a point that he made, and I think we're familiar with a lot of the teaching of the church that, and the publication, so there's not like aha moments with every paragraph, but sometimes there is, even if we've been in the church a long time. In the church, we do not keep the Sunday resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he wasn't resurrected on Sunday, of course. But we do keep or have something that we do that represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected on Sunday morning. In fact, he was. He was raised from the dead that Saturday evening, but he was resurrected on that Sunday morning. So how do we keep that in the church? And I have often in my mind, too, thought, well, you know, it is interesting that we don't keep that as a holy day. Why is it that we don't? We keep the Passover, but we actually don't keep his resurrection. And there was a third point in his article, if you read, it's in Discern magazine, this last issue. He said we actually do represent that. We live that out, because when we are baptized, when we're baptized, we are picturing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we are resurrected with him, raised with him in newness of life, no longer being bonds to sin. So finally, it's amazing. I knew we were baptized. I knew Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. I knew what it said there. But you know, sometimes it takes something else to make that connection. And so I decided not to die after I read that yesterday. I decided to wait. There's a story about that too, about the woman who was going to die because she knew everything, and a little girl taught her that she didn't. So Discern magazine taught me something else that you just start putting together, and it makes total sense. So we live that out when we are baptized. Okay, so we have Romans 10 then, where we confess to our Master Savior, who is in heaven, and now is going to be able to help us. So 1 Corinthians 6:10-11. 1 Corinthians 6. How are we justified? 1 Corinthians 6:10-11. Here it says that thieves, and picking this up now in the context, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In the name of our Master, Jesus, and by the Spirit of God. How are we justified? The bottom line, if you just want to put it in one sentence, is we are justified by God's Spirit working in our lives. Now, we have to yield to that Spirit, but this is how we are justified. Now, when we put the definition in here, it's we are made right, not by going through the lake of fire ourselves. In other words, God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. You've been really bad, and I'm going to make you pay your own penalty. You're going to burn in the lake of fire and die, and I'll just resurrect you because now you paid the penalty, and that'll make you right. And it's like, if this is all I have to go through, it's pretty quick death. I'll just go through this, you know, and we can just do this over and over again. As long as I can have, you know, a few hundred years before the next time, and, you know, what I'm talking about here, it's ridiculous. And you might say, where do you ever come up with this? I was born with a wild imagination. That's where I came up with it. But people could say, well, you know, just pay the penalty and get out. And, well, again, if that happens, we just go back to jail. We commit crime again. The point is, God is changing our very nature. It's what he's doing. And this is literally being or becoming right, being made right, becoming right is what it is. There are scriptures in Hebrews 10, which I won't go through. Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 11, 14, 16, 17. They take a little time to even think about. But let's go to Hebrews 8, Hebrews chapter 8. This is a section on the better covenant. It says, finding fault with them, because finding fault with them, with the new covenant, what was missing? The old covenant, excuse me. What was missing with the old covenant? And it's the people having a heart to obey. That's what was missing. Finding fault with them. Not finding fault with sin. And again, sin is never justified, but if the fault is with people, then people have to be made right. He says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is a covenant I will make. I will put my laws, verse 10, in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbors and none his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. Now, what happens then with the new covenant? Where can you find a scripture which tells us how we really know God? So if you went up to people on the street and said to someone who you know might think they're a Christian, I don't recommend doing this, by the way, do you know the Lord? And they would say, if they are a Christian, they probably would say, well, yes. If you ask them, do you keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you might find some who would say yes, not realizing that the Sabbath is a command to be kept. But if they really are into the doctrine of the Protestant church, they would say, no. No, I don't. We don't need to. But then you would turn to a scripture. If you wanted to say, well, if you know the Lord, aren't you supposed to keep the commandments? And there's an actual verse, 1 John 2 and verse 4, says, if you know God, you keep the commandments. Those who say they know God will keep his commandments. So what it's saying here in Hebrews 8 is when they all come to the point that they know God, it means they're keeping the commandments and no longer is there a fault with the people. The basic problem with all mankind is, of course, not having a heart to obey, but the immorality that's in the society. So what do we find then? What is a person going to be who is justified? Let's go to Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. Actually, I'm not keeping track of this, the time on this. I'm waiting for the bell to ring, which it doesn't. You watch. One of you will bring a bell next week. I can just see it. Verse 27, Ezekiel 36. I will put my heart, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. So this is how the problem is going to be solved. This is where justification comes in. Again, it's through the Spirit of God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my judgments. And you will keep my statutes and judgments. And you will do them. Chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. If a wicked man turns from all his sins, so how are we justified? If we turn from our sins, is that enough? And the answer is, well, not totally. If we keep all the statutes and do what is lawful, so it's not just not sinning, it is also doing something right. Keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He will not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. Now remember what justification is? Justification is becoming right. It is doing right. That's what justification is. If it's not doing right, then we are not justified. We have not been made right. Ezekiel 33, verses 14 through 16. Ezekiel 33, 14 through 16. And there's a whole section here that's worth reading. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and here's the word again, and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He will not die. None of the sins which he's committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful. He's done doing what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. But when Jesus Christ came, all that changed because God was way too strict. Romans 2:13, and then we're going to wrap it up with a story that gets back to Balaam and Balak. Romans 2:13. For any individual who says, well, there is no law that justifies us, the answer is there is no law that justifies sin. There's no law we can keep that makes sin right. That's always going to be where we go with it. We can't justify sin. I did it because. Because you weren't good, then I wasn't good, so that justifies me. Okay? No, there is nothing that we can do that justifies us when it comes to sin. Romans 2. And we can't get around this at all. In verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just, righteous, justified in the sight of God, the doers of the law will be justified. Doers of the law will be justified. Answering, how does God justify us? Now, it's by the Spirit of God, so the doers of the law will be made right by the Spirit of God. But still, it's doing what is right. Okay, let's go back to Micah here for the last scripture. Micah chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to read now something that ties in with, literally, Balaam and Balak. Micah 6, verses 5 through 8. He starts in verse 3 saying, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I worried you? A witness against me, if you can. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So all three were good examples. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. "Oh, my people, remember now." So what does he tell them? "Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled." Well, he was counseling Balaam to curse Israel. Remember? "And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered." And we don't have too much of that story. What in the world did Balaam do? Well, Balaam said, "Balak, if you want Israel cursed, send the women over. Cause them to sin. Send the women." And by the way, this has nothing against women at all, so please don't look at it this way. Like, yeah, let a woman in your life, you know, and then you're going to have so much strife. Is that the song, My Fair Lady? Was that it? Well, no, there's nothing about women here that are bad. Miriam, we know, was a good woman, so we already established that. But remember what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. "From Acacia Grove to Gilgal." Numbers 25, they were in the Acacia Grove. So it's picking up the story. "That you may know the righteousness, the justification, the just ways of God." With what? So now, what does he go on to say? It's interesting. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" He's actually picking up what happened in Numbers 25. What did they do when they sinned? They bowed before the gods, thinking that what? That they would be justified. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So you have two things that happened back in Numbers 25. They sin, they bow before the gods, and they sacrifice. So God is referring in verse 6 and 7 to exactly what Israel thought would make things right. Commit harlotry, commit fornication, commit adultery. It would be with any sin. And now, how do you become right? Well, 10,000 rivers of olive oil, I guess, we'll give to God. And it's like, no, there is no sin that can be justified. So what do? Remember in verse 5, it says, "That you may know the righteousness of the Lord." So we come to verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" So that fulfills the story here, and I thought that the story of Balaam and Balak would get the point across to all of us. Not that we don't have the point. This is more of a reminder, I believe. But I did want to give this sermon to definitely make a difference between justifying sin and what God is doing, and that is justifying people and what God wants us to do, bottom line, if we're going to be justified, is to do justly by the power of the Spirit of God.